First reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has the gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. And to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstance. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned him to. But as God has called them, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. And the second reading is from Matthew 27, chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Now you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
In the 19th sermon in this series, and you can see why I save this for almost the end, it is a difficult passage, and it, I think, needs the context of the other chapters that we've already looked at to better understand it. What we have seen over the past couple weeks is how often Paul compromised his views, how he gave up his rights for the sake of the gospel. And we saw that this was an important and deliberate missionary strategy. He didn't want to lose a hearing. And although the Greco-Roman culture was very different, yet Paul sometimes became all things to all people, just like Jesus before him, so that by all means possible he might save some. That was his modus operandi. That was the way he worked. That was his missionary strategy. And so not only did Paul give up his rights as he came into Corinth, but he also encouraged the Christians there to give up their rights and to submit often to cultural norms. But we mustn't think that Paul was a wimp. We mustn't imagine that Paul always bowed down to the culture. We mustn't think that Paul always gave in. In today's passage, what we will see is that Paul has some very radical, even revolutionary ideas. Things that he says to the Christians in Corinth which go against the grain of the culture. The Greco-Roman culture had lots of ideas about marriage, about divorce. Most of them favored the men. And so what we will see is that Paul believes that when it comes to marriage, there are values that cannot be compromised. With that in mind, let us begin with a word of prayer and jump into his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Father, a difficult passage that we will not shy away from. A passage which talks a lot about marriage and sex. A passage that for many generations has been misunderstood and bad advice has been given. I pray, Father, that you will open our eyes and give us ears to hear, that we too might buck the culture around us and stand firm in your ideas about marriage. For you have given it as an example to understand the church, the marriage of Christ and his bride. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Believe it or not, but in my younger and foolish days as a brand new baby Christian, I strongly believed that I was going to be a monk. That I was going to, for the rest of my life, abstain from any relations with a woman. Why? Because in my New American Standard version of the Bible, the one that I received as a brand new Christian, the first verse of 1 Corinthians 7 tells me so. This is what it says. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good not for a man not to touch a woman. Well, I believe that. Now as a young man, I read these words convinced that they were God's command inspired through Paul for me. Immediately I was convinced, yes, I shouldn't touch a woman. I shouldn't get serious. I shouldn't fall in love with a woman. It would mess everything up. I was going to be a monk. What I didn't understand is this. These words in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, did not in fact come from the Apostle Paul. See, Paul was simply quoting what others had previously written to him. And we get it correct in the NIV version. The NIV tells us that these were the words of somebody else, and Paul is quoting from them, hence the quote marks. Now for the matters you wrote about, says Paul, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And so Paul goes on to explain what he feels about that idea. It was they who were suggesting that a good Christian man should live a celibate life. Now why would anyone ever suggest this? Anybody got a clue? It all has to do with something called Platonic dualism. Yes, you've heard of Plato, I hope. You've heard of Aristotle, I hope. These were philosophers of before the first century AD, in fact, BC, Plato and then Aristotle, both suggested that there was a cosmic scheme of ultimate perfection that we should strive towards, that we who live on the lower realm of our earthly instincts, our animal behaviors, should rise above those things into what's called the higher realm of existence. Of course, in that lower realm are things like sex and marriage. It was a common philosophical belief at this time that men, if they were truly spiritual, would not get married. That sometime in the future they would be moving towards that perfection where their spirits would leave behind their bodies and float off into some eternal bliss of the higher realm. It's no wonder, You didn't know this, but why one of the greatest and most important of the Greek religions honored virginity as its greatest virtue. Do you know who Artemis is? The daughter of Zeus. She was an eternal virgin. Because not to touch a man, not to have sex, must mean that you're super spiritual. You know, it's interesting how several Eastern religions still believe this today. They are dualistic. They push you away from the fleshly desires, believing that they are sinful or at least to the very, at the least, something harmful for your spiritual progress. It is a dualistic way of thinking. Now, what's ironic is that this dualistic way of thinking steered people in two different directions. You had, on one hand, the super spiritual who said, don't get involved in sex, don't touch a woman, men, if you want to be super spiritual and enter into the higher realm. But there was another group of men we meet in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians who believe that, well, if I'm going to get rid of this body, if this body is not going to make it into the afterlife, if this body is sinful, I might just as well make it more sinful. So let me indulge. Let me have it. How many women can I have sex with? Prostitutes, brothels, let me have it. Let me go there because, I mean, the body doesn't matter, does it? It's all going to dissolve in the end. It's only my spirit that will go into heaven. You see, there are two groups of men in this passage. One group that says it is good not to have sex with a woman. And there's another group who says, let's have lots of sex with lots of women. Paul has to weave a way between these two groups. And so in chapter 6, this is what Paul says to the first group, the men who just love sex and can't get enough of it because might as well, the body is just going to be left behind. And this is Paul's retort. This is his criticism of that Platonic dualistic thinking. He says, you say, food for the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. In other words, what does it matter? Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, the body will be left behind, and then we'll go into our spiritual realm. But Paul counters that by saying, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. In this day, in this age, right now, while you're alive, the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for your body. Why? Verse 14, because by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. In other words, our flesh is important. It will bridge the gap. It is not of the lower order that will be left behind. It is part of who you are into eternity. Your body will be raised. And so Paul goes on, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? He continues, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? You gotta be kidding. Never, he says. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? And then Paul goes back and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. Because no matter who you unite with sexually, you have become one flesh. For it is said, says Paul, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You hear what Paul is saying? The resurrection of Jesus proves that our flesh does matter. On this earth, what you do with your body counts. It matters greatly because your body will not be left behind. You are in a training camp for the future. Our bodies will be raised. So be careful what you do with your body. Paul's advice, unite it with God through Jesus and stay away from prostitutes. This is a really important reminder for us in today's world. You see, I'm convinced that we're going backwards. We are becoming increasingly dualistic in our modern age. You see, I find Christians who tend to separate what they do with their bodies from what they believe in their spirits, as if you can separate the two. Oh, my body's just evil, and it's lower nature, and it's carnal, and I can't control it anyway. But my spirit, wow, I can really pray and thank God and be engaged in spiritual gifts. Can you? Christians who engage their flesh in things like premarital sex, or married Christians who engage in extramarital sex, are denying their spirituality, for their spiritual relationship with Christ is hindered. It is undermined because you cannot be a part of Christ at the same time giving your body away to things that destroy you. That's dualistic if you're thinking that way. According to Paul, your true identity comes from the connection between your flesh and spirit. And that is where true spirituality is found, when it's lived out of your body, in your physical being. For eternally, your flesh and your spirit are combined or entwined as one. Your body and what you do with it affects your spirit, your soul. If you have sex with a prostitute, says Paul, you have become one flesh with her, and your union with Christ is diminished. In fact, there's some teaching called soul ties. I don't know if you've heard of this, but anyone who has sex with someone before their final union with their marriage partner will have created some sort of soul ties that can't easily be broken. You will carry into your marriage all the remnants of all the sexual partners you've ever had, because it destroys you. That's what Paul is warning here. Be careful of dualism. Let me say, there's no such thing as casual sex, as if you can walk into a sexual relationship and walk out again not being affected. There's no such thing as a one-night fling. That's just another dualistic lie. And that's why I said earlier that Paul was such a revolutionary in his thinking. You see, one-night stands were the way the Greco-Roman culture worked. Men had sex with all sorts of other women, and it didn't matter because of the dualistic thinking they thought. But Paul is not afraid to stand up against his culture. On this very issue, he stands against it and says, no, it was never meant to be this way. I wonder if we can do the same. It's the same dualistic thinking that carries through into chapter 7. As we saw chapter 6, he's addressing those people who, in their dualistic thinking, imagine that the body doesn't really matter. Let me have as many sexual partners as I can, because who cares? It's all going to be left behind. My spirit is what really matters. But there's another group that Paul addresses in the very first verse who are super spiritual, who believe what you do with your body really does matter. So don't do anything with your body. Don't have sex. Don't even touch a woman so that you can concentrate on your spirituality. And Paul says that this too is a false way of thinking. It's dualistic. Paul's response to these men who think sex is wrong starts with a very important comment. Sex, says Paul, is a very good thing. Within marriage, that is. Not only that, but it helps both husband and wife to stay faithful. And both the husband and wife need regular doses of good sex to keep marriage strong and healthy, and to help both parties stay attuned to the other as one flesh and one spirit in the Lord. And so Paul writes, but since sexual immorality is occurring, and believe me, in Greco-Roman society, sexual immorality was on every street corner, quite literally, because most of the temples had temple prostitutes. Okay? It's hard, I know, for us to imagine. But this was the Greco-Roman culture filled with dualism. And Paul writes, but since sexual immorality is occurring all around you, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife. And, says Paul, each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. Do you hear Paul's emphasis on equality? Another radical idea in Paul. Both the man and the woman have the right to meet their sexual need in their partner. By their spouse. It's a sexual equality that was radical. Never heard of. Because it was only the men who had the rights for sex, not the women. And to talk about orgasm, never heard of for women. Here's a revolutionary idea that follows in verse 3. The ugly stereotype, you know, that we hear so often, that the husband needs lots of sex because he can't contain his sex drive, while the wife, well, she hardly has any libido, and she simply needs to lie back and think of England. You've heard that, right? It's crass. It's ugly, but that is a common view. And it was a common view in Greco-Roman culture. It was the men who needed sex, not the women. But Paul says that's totally, ridiculously wrong. It undermines everything that the marriage is meant to be. Paul understands human libido. And so he gives the following command. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. What's that duty, guys? Is to make your wife feel so orgasmically connected. That's your duty. Have you ever heard the word orgasm used in a sermon? It's a good word. And it means that a man be so gentle with his wife that she finds paradise. I don't know else how to describe it. It goes both ways, too. Paul goes on, and likewise, the wife should fulfill her marital duty to her husband. You see, it's what the Bible calls mutual submission. There's no headship here. Oh, I got to have sex. I'm the man. I'm the head. You better fulfill your marital duties to me. No. Christ is the head of the marriage, and what he wants is for each partner to be satisfied in bliss. Because that is a reflection of the church in bliss with her husband. There's even more. It gets radicaler. Look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, men, you might like that. But yields it to her husband. But let's get the rest of the verse. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. How many people have read one part and not the other? Because we've had this ugly idea that only one person needs sex. Paul dismantles the popular idea, culturally based, that the woman's body is owned by her husband and he can do with her what he wishes. No, says Paul, it's only yours, men, if she yields it to you. She has authority over her own body. She yields it for your pleasure because she loves you. She submits to you. But the flip is also true. The wife also owns the body of her husband and has authority when he yields it to her. You see, here's the thing. Sex is never to be forced. It is never to be coerced or manipulated. It must be yielded, or else it's not real sex. It's rape. Paul's talking about real relationships, mutual submission, honoring the other above yourself. With all that sex in his mind, Paul goes on, to explain how incredibly spiritual this egalitarian arrangement is in marriage. And it has to be egalitarian, or else it can't be all that it was meant to be. You see, when husband and wife mutually submit to each other, when they mutually build each other up in love, when they demonstrate their love by giving their bodies to each other, mutually, do you know what happens? And an atmosphere is created that is God-focused, because it becomes what it was always meant to be. And this is mutually conducive to prayer. When both parties want what's best for the other, it becomes natural to encourage the other in times of reflection and prayer, because you both see that sex comes from God to be honored, to be used for the mutual upbuilding of husband and wife. So sex becomes an instrument for the spiritual well-being of both husband and wife. And Paul says, don't deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time. In other words, wouldn't it be nice every now and again just to devote yourselves to prayer? Go on a spiritual retreat and fast from sex. And come together again, says Paul, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do you see how beautiful this is? I know people paint Paul as a woman hater and anti-sex and all that sort of stuff. And I don't know why, because when you read this passage carefully, you couldn't get a man who loves women more than Paul and a man who adores sex more than Paul within the context of marriage. To summarize then, in Paul's mind, sex is good. Indeed, it is an integral part of God's plan to build His temple, starting in the home. I think I'm a slide behind. There we are. It's as if Paul sees marriage as a mini church, where two people so support and build each other up from their deepening union, sexual, spiritual. The glory of God increases in the home. Pete and Jerry Scazzaro run a marriage counseling seminar Kim and I went to. It was really all about sex. And it was lovely. And it was all about taking time and being with each other. And their mantra is this: a good marriage reflects the glory of God to the world. So lead out of your marriage. Paul, I believe, takes very seriously the idea that at the base of every good church are a lot of good marriages, where husband and wife mutually submit. And all that is described by Paul for the upbuilding of the church is found in the nutshell of the marriage and the home. The loving one another, the caring for one another, the supporting one another, the carrying one another's burdens are found in the home first and foremost, a building block of all that God wants to achieve in the church. It makes me wonder, in fact, if Jesus didn't have the same idea in mind when He said, "Where two or more are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst." Why did He say two? Why didn't He start with five? Because two reflects the first couple on earth, where Adam and Eve were, there God was. Where that marriage was mutually fulfilling, there Jesus can be found. Where two or more are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst. The church, the marriage is a mini church. Now, you single guys and girls, you might be asking, well, Paul, but Bart, get on to the good part, because we want to learn, what about single people? Well, I hate to say it, but singleness was not really on Paul's radar. I say that because it wasn't really an option in Paul's day. It's only when you read this scripture with the context in mind that you start to understand that, you know what? Nobody didn't get married. You got married, and for the most part, it was arranged for you. You didn't get to decide who, when, or where. It's interesting because the only reference that Paul makes to single people is when he calls them virgins, because that is what he assumes they are. In verses 25, 34, and 36, three fleeting references to the virgins. And he calls them to remain unmarried for as long as possible in order to serve the Lord. Now that's another radical idea from the Apostle Paul, where virgins got married at the age of 12, 13, 14, 15, because it was arranged for you. Paul says, slow it all down, because they are valuable years to serve the Lord. Indeed, says Paul, you can find your value and meaning in life apart from marriage. Don't let marriage define who you are. I think Paul was the first who ever suggested that you might want to wait to get married so that you can discover who you are and better serve the Lord in your singleness. And this highlights another reason why this passage is so confusing. You see, in Paul's language, a virgin is his word for the single person. All right? So Paul would find you in the street and say, hi, virgin. No, probably not, but that is the concept. Hello, virgin. You are a virgin. I'm assuming you have not having sex yet. But whenever Paul uses the word unmarried, who's he talking about? See, this is the trick. In this passage, he uses the word unmarried. Who's he talking about? Guess what? He's talking about widowers and widows. And that's why single people, when you read this passage, don't get confused. He's not talking about you when he says unmarried. He's talking about those who've been married and have lost their spouse. If you get this vocabulary correct, you'll soon realize the next section of today's text, verses 6 to 9, is addressed to widows and widowers, of which Paul was one. Verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. So what was Paul? Paul had a wife. Most likely he had many children. His wife had passed away. He's now a widower. The common trajectory for a man, particularly a rabbi as Paul was to get married. So it's unthinkable that Paul wasn't married. And now he says, I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. Verse 8, now to the unmarried and to the widows, so unmarried equals widower, and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. Paul, the widower, is staying unmarried. That's why he was so free to traipse around Southeast Asia, Asia Minor. Paul, the missionary, had already been married. He did that. He'd been there. He had his children. Now he's free. And now he uses his freedom in a way to serve the Lord. Considering the loneliness that can come to widows and widowers, Paul suggests that some of them might not have the gift to stay unmarried. And so he says, if you're burning with passion, okay, marry again, that's all right. It's not a problem. I don't see a problem with that. You know, it's funny, again, because most single guys will read this and say, oh, I have to get married because I'm burning with passion. Well, it's not for you single guys because you're virgins. That's going to come anyway. But Paul's talking about people who, like him, had already been married and now they've lost their spouse. And now, if you still have a really strong libido and you can't, for want of a better phrase, restrain yourself, okay. It's all right to get married. It's all right to get married again. It's okay. But wouldn't it be lovely if you used your passion and channeled it elsewhere in serving the Lord? Like Paul says, I am doing. Now, Kim and I have had this discussion. What will you do if I die? It's hard to predict. But at this stage, both of us have said quite clearly, yeah, we'll stay single because I want to serve the Lord in my unmarried state. In other words, as a widower, channel my energies in that way. And that's what Kim has said to me. Once again, do you see how radical Paul's thoughts are? You see, here's something we just can't get in our heads, but in Greco-Roman culture, it was believed that a man couldn't exist without a wife, or at least a concubine, or at least a servant girl who would satisfy him sexually. You couldn't exist, of course not, because that was such an important part of your life. Paul says, look, it's not so important. I mean, sex isn't everything. Get your mind out of it. It's lovely. It's beautiful. Paul has already told us how wonderful sex is, but is it really everything in life? Paul's now ready to move on to his final topic, and that's the topic of divorce. And we need to look at verses 10 to 16. In these verses, Paul lays out a general command to start with. And this is a command for both men and women. Verse 10, he says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Notice how he accentuates. This is from Jesus. Because Jesus has already pronounced his feelings about divorce, as we read in Matthew 5. So Paul, referring to Jesus' words, says, this is a command, not mine, but the Lord's. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. But Paul flips it right around and says, the same thing is true for you guys. You must not divorce your wife. What is this all about? It's a radical idea. Because for many men in Greco-Roman culture, divorce was an easy option. You moved on. If you didn't like your wife, you divorced her. You got rid of her. You moved on to greener pastures. Usually a younger woman. Do you see how radical Paul is when he says, don't go there. Don't rush to that conclusion that you need to be divorced. Hold on. Slow down. It's a command from Jesus. Don't get divorced. Now, I know that divorce is a hotly debated topic today. And I must admit that I remarry divorcees. And I used to do it without the bishop's knowledge, and now I got a letter saying I should always notify the bishop and get his permission. That's all right. Because they take it very seriously, the marriage or remarriage of divorcees. But whatever we may think about divorce and remarriage, what is clear is that both Jesus and Paul put a very high fence around marriage. And they discourage divorce. Why? Because marriage reflects Jesus and his bride. The church could so easily say it's too hard to be a Christian and divorce their husband. Sorry, Jesus, it's too hard to follow you. You see, that's not an option. And so Paul and Jesus have a very high fence around marriage. They believe that Christians, you and I, who have on this day received in Pentecost the gift of the Holy Spirit, now have the power of reconciliation, the very person of Jesus living inside of us, the reconciler, the advocate, the counselor, the one who can bring people together from every race, ethnicity, tribe, language, and tongue. Bring us together as one. Well, why can't he also bring a husband and wife together? You tell me. Why is it impossible to reconcile? That's the question. In fact, says Paul and Jesus, the world should see us as lights of sanity, that we will work out our differences as we work them out in the church. The worst thing in the world is for you to get in a huff about somebody else in the church and decide to leave. Divorce. You divorce somebody in the church. Well, Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing about marriage. If Jesus and the Spirit are living inside, then we should come to peaceful resolution. And that is a powerful testimony to the world. Moreover, both Jesus and Paul held the same principle that reconciliation in the church is a fundamental truth. How many times does my brother sin against me that I need to forgive him? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. In other words, don't ever stop. Why? Because reconciliation is a fundamental of who we are. Sadly, statistics in the church don't seem to bear this truth out very well. Let's move on, because Paul moves on now to continue his talk about divorce, but he shifts it slightly when he now talks about divorce within the context of a marriage with an unbeliever. Now, let me preface it by saying this was a very popular and common occurrence. You can imagine, you're married to somebody and then they become a freak, a Jesus freak, and you wonder what's going on, and you can't comprehend what your spouse is now going through in their new life in Christ. And this is Paul's advice. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. Now, that's a really important little phrase there, I not the Lord. In other words, this is Paul's way of thinking. He hasn't got this as a commandment from Jesus. This is his only way of thinking, and he is going to accommodate divorce. Interestingly. But first, he talks about the marriage where the unbeliever wants to hang around. And this is what Paul says. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Oh, that's pretty plain. Paul flips it around. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Why? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, this might sound a bit weird to you, but it's very simple in Paul's mind. You see, Paul is laying out another radical idea about the power of Christ and his holiness. What Paul is thinking in his head is a cosmic picture where the whole world is gradually being made holy by Christ. The whole world will one day be holy, and Jesus is on the warpath right now, making the whole world holy, one person at a time. Indeed, when we get to chapter 15, we will read Paul's words where Jesus, he says, is bringing all things into subjection. That is, making all things new, making all things holy in Christ. So what Paul is saying is that you, who have the Spirit of God living in you, you are now a channel, a conduit of Christ's holiness to the unbelieving world. And of course, the first port of call is your unbelieving partner. If your unbelieving partner wants to stay with you, that's amazing. It's wonderful. Do you see? That means that they're open to your holiness. They are starting to receive the holiness that actually, Paul says, makes them holy, sanctified, because of your influence in their lives. Do you see what's going on? It's all about evangelism. And Paul says, stick with your unbelieving partner, because by the very fact that they want to live with you means that they're open. Paul goes on and says, and your children are also holy. Why? Because they will learn from you the holiness that they see reflected in your face, the glory that is upon you because of Christ. Your children will want that. And they, Paul says, have been sanctified through you. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's all about the flow of holiness. But of course, there's a flip side to this movement. There can be situations where the unbeliever sees your holiness and freaks out, can't handle it, wants to run away from it. You know, as light progresses into darkness, Jesus has said the darkness wants to hide. And so too can your unbelieving partner. verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Paul's rhetorical questions are very simply based. They're saying, don't force yourself on the unbeliever, because it's not up to you to save your husband. It's not up to you to save your wife. If they want to leave, let them go. That's why Paul says at the very start of this part, this is my advice, not the Lord. This is not a command. This is my advice. Just let them go. In other words, Paul is advocating divorce. You can't force your holiness on anyone. If your partner doesn't want it, let him go. As I said, the situation must have arisen quite regularly in the early church. A spouse who becomes a Christian, full of the Spirit, full of excitement, can certainly rattle the unbelieving partner. And in such cases, Paul gives advice. If they want to stay, let them stay. If they want to go, let them go. Peace is what it's all about. In all cases, there's one underlying principle here about divorce, and you may have noticed it. The Christian response is always, try to make it work. That's always the response. Reconciliation is your mission. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are agents of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ, to reconcile the world. May it be done in the home as a starting place. One last verse, and we're right on time here, as Paul begins to give us the final verse, verse 17 of today's passage. His words are caution. What does he say? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. The word caution is the word that Paul has been using right throughout this passage. Don't be impatient with your situation in life. Don't run from one situation to another. Don't jump from the fry pan into the fire. Don't knee-jerk reaction, get out of your marriage, or knee-jerk reaction, run to somebody else, or knee-jerk reaction, whatever. Paul says, slow down. Be wise. Be patient. Be calm and prayerful and content. For where God has led you is not a mistake. Consider your place in life with great thought and wisdom and reflection. Go to your elders, ask questions, find out what is on God's heart for your situation. Don't rush. Now, I have seen so many people who have rushed into things like divorce, saying there's obviously no option, we have to get divorced, we're ready for divorce, and it's a fait accompli for everyone around them. That's not Paul's way. Slow down. Slow down. Here are four lessons, I think, that we can summarize from today's passage. Number one, be careful when you read the Bible. Don't be like me and jump to conclusions which are not there in the text. You might find that doing a bit of historical research before you jump to a conclusion about a certain text or passage will help you understand that what you thought was being asked of you is not really being thought, is not being asked of you at all. I thought I was supposed to be a monk. How stupid. You know, the first time I saw Kim, I started to wonder, what was this monk thing all about? The second thing, be careful of dualism. I say that because, as I said earlier, I think dualism is creeping in to our modern way of thinking. People have sex as if the body is just for a bit, you know, be a sex buddy with me. As if you can somehow enter into a sexual relationship without being damaged by it. Paul says the flesh is good, and so is sex, but it has to be done in the right context, and that is the commitment of marriage.
The connection between your body and your spirit is incredible. It is amazing. That needs to be treasured and sanctified within the covenant of marriage. There's no such thing as casual sex. The third thing, be careful of treating marriage as if it has nothing to do with the church. It's not some institution over there, somewhere else. Marriage reflects what the church has always been called to be. In fact, the first church was the marriage of Adam and Eve. That's where the church began. And all the metaphors of marriage, of pleasing the other, of serving the other, of submitting to one another, seen in the marriage, are equally valid in the church. All the one and others that are found in the marriage are to be found in the church, because marriage is a mini church. If you can see your marriage in the light of what a church is meant to be, I think you will honor your spouse in a way that probably you've never have before, because you will see Jesus in the middle of your marriage. And finally, be careful when considering divorce. It's a huge decision, and it's not really just for you to make a decision like that, because it affects a lot of people. Not only your children, it affects everyone around you. When divorce happens, people are hurt on both sides, and that repercussions go right into all the families and all the friends and all the connections and all relationships. Remember, the God of reconciliation lives inside of you. Make use of the God who dwells within, and do everything you can to be reconciled. So slow it all down. Don't jump. Don't rush. Be open to God's wisdom in this. Maybe there are other things that you've learned, but these are the four key things that I think are there in today's passage. And I pray that as we go forth, we will see how intimate the relationship of marriage is with who we are as a church. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you give us the institution of marriage as a reflection of your plans for the whole creation. For you, the bridegroom, are coming to win and woo your bride. In fact, it's already happening. And we, your church, are being dressed in fine linen and pure garments. And we wait for the final day of our wedding, our consummation, the sexual act of fullness and being complete in you and you in us. Bless our marriages, we pray. Make them strong so that your church can be strong. And may we never fail to give you the honor that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.